What do you do on your alive day? How do you celebrate it? And what do you do to make your alive day special?
You may have heard of what an alive day is, or maybe you think that you don't qualify for an alive day. Perhaps you're not even familiar with that term, alive day. I was not, and perhaps it's a foreign thought to you as well. Let me read to you just a little bit about what an alive day is. I quote, "An alive day is the date of an anniversary of a very close escape from death. People may choose to celebrate their alive days with parties or with personal reflection, depending on personal taste and their relationship to the events which occurred on the day that they narrowly missed dying." Going on in a quote, "Members of the military have been celebrating alive days since the Vietnam War, quite probably even earlier. Fighting in a war tends to increase the probability of dying, obviously, and it can seem miraculous to escape death after an engagement with the enemy. The concept of an alive day was popularized by a 2007 documentary entitled Alive Day Memories. It featured interviews with veterans of the Iraq War who talked about their experiences in both battle and also their celebrations. One doesn't have to be a war veteran to celebrate an alive day," the quote continues. "These days can commemorate major events in someone's life, since a close brush with death is often an intense and life-changing experience. Recognizing the event with a celebration can be important," end of quote. So what do you think now? Should you have an alive day? I'm not here to say that you should or should not, and I certainly don't want to minimize the effects or the associated healing with an alive day or what alive days allows. And I'm also very appreciative of our servicemen and the vets that have used their alive day to heal and remember the great sacrifices that they've made for our country. Thinking about my own life made me think, perhaps I have several events in my life that I narrowly escaped death, both physically speaking and maybe spiritual thinking as well. Maybe the anniversary of my baptism would be an alive day. Without that day, God's forgiveness of my sins would have killed me. Without that day happening, I would have a certain brush with death. Any thoughts for yourself? Maybe your alive day is the day that you came into the church. Maybe it's when you met your wife as she helped you stay in the church or introduce you to the church. You don't even have to have an alive day, as that's not the main focus of my sermon. My purpose is to make you think about what we should be doing when we are alive. These alive days are people's celebrations in a way to celebrate the time that they have on earth. Do you do that? Do you celebrate the time that you have left on earth? What should we be doing with our time? And more importantly, did you do it last week? When you're young, you may hear the saying or been told, do what you need to do when you need to do it. I don't think that's my saying. I say it a lot. If you're really, I know I catch myself telling myself that, telling my kids that, even defining maturity as that. Maturity is doing what you need to do when you need to do it. Michaela is a junior in high school. She had an astronomy test, and she studied well for it. It was a pretty difficult test, looking up in a planetarium and naming all the constellations and spelling them all correctly is quite a task. I don't know, there was 20 or 30 constellations that she needed to know, maybe 15 to 25. Studying on Sunday night, Monday night, and Tuesday night would have been ideal for her Wednesday test. She really studied hard on Tuesday night. Doing what you need to do when you need to do it is important. In fact, when my kids were young, I would say, doing what you need to do when you need to do it, even when you're not asked to do it, or no one is around to tell you to do it. I know my kids get tired of things that I say. They call it rehorisms. For better or for worse, I'm known for a number of them. Life, of course, is a battle sometimes, and we all get busy, even you retired people. Again, that still makes me worry. I like to shield myself from being too busy. I fail on that miserably sometimes. Sometimes I'm so busy I don't even know my name. I will either dial somebody or answer the phone, and by the time the other person answers, I forget, did I call them or did they call me? And they answer the phone and I say, Jerry speaking. Nope, I called you. Sorry about that. It's a busy time of life, it seems like, for all of us. It's a busy time. School is starting now. For those of you that have kids or grandkids in school, you know it can be busy. Let's spend a little bit of time today talking about what we should be doing. Many people feel the purpose of man is, of course, to pursue happiness. Is that wrong? There was a movie by that name. I think Will Smith played in that movie. I unfortunately don't remember movies like Mr. Giants does. He's no doubt seen that movie. I can't remember if it's a good movie or a bad movie, so I can't recommend it. I have seen it. I remember some funny parts in it. It was entitled The Pursuit of Happiness. I guess my question for you is pursuing happiness one of your daily goals? What should we be doing on a daily basis? Today's sermon will not be all inclusive of that topic, but my goal is to make you think and perhaps help you evaluate what in your life needs to be done. Spend some time discussing that. What should we be doing with our time? I oftentimes think, and I know I've mentioned it, I feel like I run to and fro an awful lot. My job entails going from one client to the next client to the next client, so I drive a lot. I asked somebody when I was preparing a sermon if they were living the dream. I ask that of people sometimes, whether it's drive-through at McDonald's. I asked a church member this when I was preparing a sermon. He thought for a minute and he says, well, I'm doing an awful lot of running around. Do you ever feel that way? We all run around quite a bit. Kind of worries me because Satan, of course, is said to be running to and fro. I don't want to be like him. Some of you work from home or have jobs or are retired, and I hear you only put 8,000 to 10,000 miles on a car every year. I put a bit more than that. I wish I didn't have to. Again, I come back to the question, in addition to all that coming and going or running around, what should I be doing? What should I be pursuing? Let's just first discuss what the world is pursuing. I recently heard a quote from the Dalai Lama. He said, man's full purpose was to pursue, and let me read you some more here. It's from Tenzin Gyatso, the 14th Dalai Lama. Under the title, The Purpose of Life, one great question underlies our experience, whether we think about it consciously or not. What is the purpose of life? He says, I have considered this question and would like to share my thoughts in the hope that they will be of direct, practical benefit of those who read them. He goes on and says, I believe that the purpose of life is to be happy. From the moment of birth, every human being wants happiness and does not want suffering. Neither social conditioning nor education nor ideology affects this. From the very core of our being, we simply desire contentment. I don't know whether the universe, with its countless galaxies, stars, and planets, have a deeper meaning or not, but at the very least, it is clear that we humans who live on Earth face the task of making a happy life for ourselves. Therefore, it's important to discover what will bring about the greatest degree of happiness. End quote. So let's first talk about this pursuit of happiness. Our founding fathers wrote it in the Declaration of Independence. You can ask yourself, how are you doing in your pursuit of happiness? The Declaration of Independence, of course, contains these famous words. You know them. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Those among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These are considered one of the most recognizable sentences in the English language. What were the American founders thinking when they wrote that one of our natural rights is the pursuit of happiness? In this 21st century, some people falsely assume that the founders had in mind was a kind of shallow devotion of perpetual pleasure and emotional bliss. They use the noble phrase pursuit of happiness to justify self-centered hedonism. Is that true? Again, it comes back to a question of how much do you pursue happiness? Regarding people created equal, the Bible reveals that all people have the same spiritual potential. Let's turn over in our Bibles to Galatians 2, and it will tell us that God judges all in the same way. Galatians 2 and verse 6, short scripture. I'll read it out of the New International Version. Galatians 2, 6. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. Again, that's Galatians 2 and verse 6, the New International Version. Whatever they were makes no difference to me, God says. God does not show favoritism. This also means that human government should follow the example of God in respecting the rights of every citizen, treating everyone fairly and equally under the law. It doesn't always happen, as you know. There are certain privileges and laws that apply to us and others that apply to members of Congress, it seems. No one should be above the law, not even the highest officials in the government. And additionally, the rights and the freedoms of the weakest members of society should be guarded as zealously as the freedoms of the strongest members. So does the pursuit of happiness mean the pursuit of pleasure? Some people say it does. Today, many people consider the pursuit of happiness a high priority. Certainly a much different way than the American founding fathers had in mind. Of course, today it can be self-centered, touchy-feely society. It's dominated by materialism, humanism, hedonism, in the pursuit or a devotion to pleasure, especially, of course, the pleasures of the senses. Let's turn over and see what the Bible says about that in Luke 12 and verse 15. Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse 16. It's a parable about the sin of covetousness. Jesus warned against a craving to take your ease, and that same craving to eat, drink, and be merry. I'll read it again out of the New International Version. He said to them, watch out, verse 15. This is Luke 12, verse 15. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Verse 16, and he told them in this parable, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my additional crops. Verse 18, and he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my old barns and I'll build bigger ones, and they'll be again, place to store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, self, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. Verse 21, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. Certainly talks about a warning, or that gives us a warning about eating, drinking, and being merry, and not preparing ourselves for the kingdom. Put in your notes if you want, 2 Timothy 3 and verses 1 says something similar. 1 Timothy 3 and verses 1 through 4 says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, without self-control, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Brethren, keep in mind that today's sermon is about what we should be doing with our time. In this first part, we're covering some of the things that we should not be doing. Scripture states that pretty clearly. True everlasting happiness can only be obtained by living a virtuous life and having a close relationship with our Almighty God. In most Bible translations, the Beatitudes in Matthew begin with blessed are. The Greek original word blessed means happy. If you want to pursue happiness, happy are or blessed are. Much more than happiness, the Bible emphasizes joy. Being happy or joyful. Happiness can be viewed as a temporary emotion based on what is currently happening. Whereas joy, of course, is more of a permanent state of mind. God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his own sight. It's Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 26. Let's read that, though, in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 26. Well, let's go ahead and read that in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 26. Again, I have it in the New International Version. As you know me, I try to point you back to the Scriptures. That way you don't have to believe me, but believe the Scriptures. I like this Scripture because it's a promise. I like God's promises. It's something I can hang on to. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 26, the New International Version says, to the person who pleases Him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. There you are. But to the sinner, He gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless and is like chasing after the wind. So it's natural, of course, to enjoy pleasure, but many people have their priorities upside down. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, where it should be the way around. If you're a lover of God, it says here in this verse, God will give you happiness. The United States has been blessed to have been founded by the men and women who, in most cases, loved God, perhaps more than they loved pleasure. You'll notice that the pursuit of happiness overlaps with life and liberty. To understand this right to pursue happiness, and I'll spend a little bit of time on it, let's first consider the most elemental meaning, the freedom to pursue whatever you think will make you happier. In this last sentence, happier is more appropriate than happy. So the founding fathers were probably mature enough not to think in terms of I'll be happy only after I acquire something or only after I accomplish something. The right to pursue what you think will make you happy is a broad extension of the God-given rights, life and liberty. The founding fathers, I'm convinced, wanted to make it clear that our liberties go beyond being free from the tyrannical rule or the fear of imprisonment. If we keep thinking about this, I think it's beneficial, so stay with me. It can be helpful to think about the relationship between the words happy and happen, rather than a person considering himself or herself to be hapless or helpless, he can realize that he has freedom and potential to make things happen. The word happy comes from the word happen. Take, for example, the right to own property. To the founders, the right to pursue happiness included certain specific things, including the right to acquire and own property. Of course, that was not always the way it was. They believed that the powers of the federal government would be largely limited to protecting what, of course, the writer, John Locke, considered to be the three natural rights, life, liberty, and property, free from threats. Three from threats from within, of course, crime, and, of course, threats from without, which would be invasion. Private property is fundamental to liberty. John Adams, the second president of the United States, saw private property as the most important single foundational stone undergirding the human liberty. He said property must be secured or liberty cannot exist. It's interesting. Do you think God agrees with that statement? I think God wants you to own property. It's kind of a side note, but I think it pursues what I'm driving home today. Dr. Ludwig von Mises of Austria, one of the world's foremost economists, wrote, he says, quote, all civilizations have up until now been based on private property. Only nations committed to the principle of private property have risen and produced science, art, and literature. Private property includes, of course, anything a person owns, including what he or she may create. In most discussions, the focus is on land and what, of course, the land can produce. If a person has a house or a piece of land with room on it for a garden, they can be debt-free. They can be tax-free to a certain extent. He or she could get by with very little income. Additionally, land can provide an opportunity for a profitable farm or a small industry. Land, of course, can also be used as collateral. All of one's property and wealth can be called capital. Therefore, the idea of capitalism, the use of capital, property or money, to produce goods, to be financially rewarded. It's unfortunate the word capitalism has certain negatives to it. I lived for a year under a government of socialism. I prefer capitalism over that. The general meaning of capitalism is the combination of private property and a free market society. These same principles are taught in the Bible. We see examples of capitalism throughout the Bible. You may not know, but the Bible actually encourages private ownership of property. Seems like for maybe the guys and the gals that work outside the home, we spend a lot of our time every month paying our rent or paying our mortgages. I guess sometimes you wonder to yourself, is this time well spent? Does God want me to be doing this? Is this a good pursuit? I have a few mortgages on different properties, and I spend a lot of my time making sure that those mortgages are paid every month. God's commandments, of course, forbid stealing and coveting. Of course, you can't steal something or covet something if somebody else doesn't own it. In addition, the system of justice demanded reparation and restitution to the victim of a theft rather than fines paid to the state. If a thief had insufficient money and goods to make restitution, he or she, of course, were not off the hook. The thief would sell himself or herself to the debt servitude to the property owner until the debt was paid. It's kind of nice that you couldn't go over 6 years, you might remember. God, of course, is the ultimate owner of the world in its fullness. Put in your notes Psalms 50 and verse 12, where he says, "The world is mine and all of its fullness." But at the same time, he created Adam and Eve, and what did he do? He gave them and their descendants dominion or rule and stewardship over the earth and all of its creatures. Put in your notes Psalms 115 and verse 16. It says, "The heaven and even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men." It implies that God's desire for each family to own a debt-free piece of property. It's kind of like a lease from God, or a lease of God's property. It's highly significant. Why? Because this can lead to happiness. When God formed his own nation, the nation of Israel, he gave the citizens a wonderful start. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10. It's an interesting read. Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 11. God had promised to give the children of Israel what? Large and beautiful cities in which they did not build. He promised them houses full of good things, which they did not fill or did not work for. He promised them hewn out wells, which they did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees, in which they did not plant. But then let's read on. There's a warning. Again, I'm in Hebrews 6 and verses 10 through, and I'll read 12 here. That you did not plant when you have eaten or full. Then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. He says, I've given you all these things. I've given you homes. I've given you cities. I've given you vineyards. I've given you wells that you didn't have to dig by hand. So while you're enjoying your home, you're enjoying your gardens, you're enjoying your apartment that I've blessed you with, fear God and serve him and do that on a daily basis. You can put in your notes 1 Kings 4 and verse 25. It was another prosperous time in which during the reign of King Solomon, when Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and under his fig tree. Furthermore, God commanded a land Sabbath. It's kind of interesting to think about that. Every seventh year, turn your Bibles to Leviticus. I'll just put it in your notes for the sake of time. Leviticus 25, it has a number of interesting scriptures in it. It's talking about the land Sabbath. Of course, this law had several benefits. One was that any time land was sold to pay a debt, the original owner or one of its relatives had the right to redeem it or buy it back. Of course, in current terms, I worked on selling a piece of property this last week. In current terms, it's called the first right of refusal. God gave us and instituted that opportunity. If a piece of property is being sold, the original owner had the first right to buy it back. The most remarkable law, in my opinion, is the law of the Jubilee. I wish that was still in effect now. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. The 50th year, of course, was a holy year that was an additional land Sabbath. Put in your notes Leviticus 25 and verse 8. More importantly, it was the year when all land was returned to the original owners or their descendants. Thus, if a family had not been able to buy back their land every seventh year, they would still regain possession of that land in the Jubilee year. So in other words, Israel, or in Israel's time, Israel's land titles were inalienable. That's a real estate term, meaning they're never permanently transferred. We call it, or it's common now, on commercial property to have a 99-year lease. You can build on it, you can do whatever you wish on it, but at the end of 99 years, it's going to go back, and whatever you do to it will go back to the original owner. The Jubilee announcement, of course, was an exciting event. There was liberty throughout the land and all of its inhabitants. You would return to the original owner his possession, and of course, in that, every family would then go back to their extended family. If they get their family's land back, you all would go back to that land. You would all then have a portion of that family's land. Let's do read Leviticus 25 and verse 10. I don't know if you turned to Leviticus or not. Probably not, because I told you that I would read it to you. Leviticus 25 and verse 10. And it says, you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee, or a happy year, for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. Each of you shall return to his family. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. So God explained, the land should not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. That's Leviticus 25 and verse 3. So in a sense, land was never actually sold. It was leased for a maximum of, 49 years, correct? The property value of a lease was the price proportionate to the lapse between the next Jubilee year. If you're 25 years into the Jubilee, that land would be half price because you only have it for 25 years. If you're buying a piece of land and the Jubilee year is coming up in 4 years, it's going to be at a very good price, but you only get to use it for 4 years. The Jubilee law had many implications and benefits. It helped prevent, of course, the rich from taking advantage of the poor, correct? The rich can go crazy, but guess what? In 49 years, all the land goes back to the original owners. It kept the poor from getting poorer and more and more poor. Why? Because if they do something or have an unfortunate event in their life, or they do something silly, they may lose their land, but guess what? They have an opportunity to buy it back every 7 years, or at the end of 49 or 50 years, they get it back. It's largely prevented cyclical economic depressions, but most obviously it showed God's desire for families to own private property. In fact, it was God's, but of course they pretty much owned it for life or forever. Again, verse 17 there in Leviticus 25, it's a heeding, it's a warning at the end. If we read verse 17, it says, "Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." In other words, I set certain laws in motion so that you don't oppress or be oppressed by other people. I want this and I desire this. I put this into motion. Why? So that you have an opportunity to fear God. Remember, I am the Lord your God. So again, the messages that I'm trying to give you today is, what should we be doing with our time? The scripture talks about leasing land and developing your homes, which at the same time tells us in the same verse, fear God, for I, God says, I am the Lord your God. I spent a lot of time talking about property and the biblical perspective of property ownership, because I feel a lot of us spend a lot of time pursuing it while here on earth. I see us getting up every day and going to work every day to make money to pay for the bills. Some of you have built homes. Some of you have remodeled homes. Some of you work several days a week just to keep a roof over your family's head. And here it says it's a good thing. A couple of months ago, I talked to a guy that's been living in a house with no running water and no heat. He told me, he says, I'd really like to get out of that place before winter. I told him, I bet you would. He was looking for a place with some amenities, like running water and heat. Thankfully, most of us are blessed that we have both. But we spend a lot of time, or a big portion of our waking moments on this endeavor. I always ask myself, and I ask you, are we spending an appropriate amount of time doing that? Why do I have to work so much just to provide for my family? As you can see by the time that we just spent in the Bible, it's not a wrong thing. It's biblical in many ways. I and you must make sure, of course, that we're balanced. I certainly wish that these God-ordained land laws were in effect now. If you rest your land every 7 years, I have to believe that you too would get a slight respite from the norm every 7 years. Land would actually get cheaper every year. Only twice in a century would land prices ever go up. I like the idea of that. Every year, land gets cheaper. In fact, I've had a couple properties that I'd love to give back to people. The 49th year has come around. I would love to give this piece of property back to them. Maybe I just have one of those now. I've gotten rid of one of them. In addition to this, I come home and wonder, am I spending my time appropriately? You go to work and you come home. Am I doing what I need to be doing when I need to do it? The whole subject of the purpose of man is not my intent today, but it's, of course, it could be a multi-sermon topic. If we are to determine what we should be doing on a daily basis, we have to at least scratch the surface of that question, or the question, why are we on earth? We know, of course, we should be looking forward to and working for our destiny. God's word plainly tells us that man's destiny is to become the children of God, to be divine members of his immortal spirit. As I put this sermon together, I tried to think about some points, and I've added a few points today. But I ask you to write down, and I'm not going to give you points per se, but I ask you, what do you think you should be doing on a daily basis? A lot of us are in different phases in our life. A lot of us have the similar things to do, but there's different things that we need to be doing. And only you can answer that question. I asked a few people, what do you think that we should be doing on a daily basis? One person said, I think you should picture yourself in the kingdom. If we do that, we will remember that that is our pinnacle, our end goal. Not a bad idea. Long ago, ancient Israel's King David gazed up in the infinite vastness of the night sky while he pondered that similar question. Psalms 8 and verses 3 through 4 records his thoughts. David said, "When I look up in your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So David understood that to God, man is important. He didn't know why. He says, "I'm not positive why you're caring for me. You've created all these things. You've created the moon. You've created the stars. You've created the galaxies. You've created Earth. Why are you so interested in man?" Verses 5 through 6 there in chapter 8 of Psalms, if you're there. It says, "For you have made him a little less than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have made him to have dominion over the things that you created, and you've put under him, you've put all things under his feet." I bring this up to prove some of what we have to do on a daily basis, or some of what we have to do on a daily basis is of interest to God. God has a vested interest in us. He's not concerned about the animals. He's not concerned about the birds. He's not concerned about what other things that he created. He is concerned about you and me. He is concerned and interested in what you and I are doing on a daily basis. He has a daily interest in what we're doing. He has a vested interest in you and vested interest in me every day. He is intrigued as to your thoughts. He's intrigued and interested in your actions. Yes, he knows that you have a job. He knows that I have a mortgage. He knows that you have kids to take care of. He knows that you have parents to take care of or grandkids to take care of. Yes, he knows that you have cars to keep running. He wants us to do those things and other things. The message I'm trying to get you to think is to create your own list of things that I must do in addition to keeping up with the housework, or in addition to keeping the mortgage paid or the rent paid, in addition to keeping the boss happy at work. Something more than paying a mortgage in a non-Jubilee year society. Did I tell you I'd really like to have that Jubilee society? Something more than making it through the end of the semester if you're in school. I don't know your shortcomings, and I can't make this list for you. You have to make your own list on your own time. I thought about passing out little 3x5 cards and let you write down what I need to do to improve myself or to improve my relationship with God so that I will have my name written in the book of life. That is one thing that I want. That is something that I need to work on daily. That, I guess, is the million-dollar question. You've probably been waiting for it. You haven't heard the question, the million-dollar question lately. The million-dollar question today is, what do I need to work on a daily basis this week? Something tangible so that I can be in the kingdom of God. Some of you will be in the kingdom of God. I'm convinced of that, and I really like to be there with you. What do I need to do so that I can become a God family member so that I and you may have eternal life? That question, that million-dollar question, I think is worth pondering. Somebody told me once that when they're listening to our local webcast in Louisville, he says, I'm tuned into Louisville when I hear Mr. Winters say, "fellow family members." I never thought about it. Or thought about how often he says that, but he's referring to us as a physical family member now, but also future God family members. Maybe point number two is praying and studying to realize what you need to put on your list. You may say, point number two, I missed point number one. Pray and ask God to show you what to put on your 3x5 card so that you can improve in that area. That area, if not worked on, it will keep you from being a fellow family member. Point number one may have been to picture yourself in the kingdom so that you can see the contrast of how you are now compared to how you will be in the kingdom. I've been working with my daughter, Danielle. I work with her on getting frustrated. I tell her she goes from zero to frustrated in about 3 seconds. Probably because she has to work with me. But
or it's something that she's working on. I get the hangries in about 3 seconds. I think I've told you what the hangries are, haven't I? Yep. It's when you are so hungry, you appear to be angry. You're not angry, you're just so hungry. I'm just so hungry. Probably shared with you, that was one thing that one secretary told the next secretary. If you have to work late, use your own money and just go buy supper and bring it back. It'll be well worth your money. Sometimes our frustration or sometimes our hangries have to be worked on because I'm convinced that I won't be in the kingdom of God unless I solve my problem of being hangry, or at least minimize it. I might drive you note takers a little bit nuts today, and I apologize, but I hope it makes it more personal that you need to be doing or writing down what you need to determine. I'm giving you some random ideas and some random points. I'm not giving you 1 through 7 today, or 1 through 5, or 1 through 3. So let's move on. Point number 5. These points are in no certain order. They're not at all conclusive. Where were we? No, I'm sorry. Point number 4. Develop patience. I believe it's important in this process called life is a slow trek requiring patience on many fronts. This trek, which I've talked about our long trek before, toward the kingdom requires not only faith, which is talked about, but a lot of patience. Patience, of course, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We need patience. Of course, we need patience with ourselves, and we need patience with others. Of course, we also need patience with God. We are on His time schedule, of course, not ours. If we pray for something, we pray for healing, we pray for help. We, of course, want it now, today. Well, actually, yesterday would have been better, more convenient. It's easy to want and think that we need something right away. Of course, we need patience with others. Margaret Thatcher was once quoted in saying, "I'm extraordinarily patient, provided that I get my way in the end." Have you ever felt that way, or has anyone ever felt that way about you? Jerry is really patient as long as he gets fed. We don't always get our way, and that is why we need on a daily basis the goal of developing and growing in patience. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is patience. It's translated differently in many biblical passages. Sometimes it's called long-suffering. Sometimes it's called forbearance. For this adds to the richness of the meaning of the simple word patience. Something that we all need. We need it. Well, we need it right now, don't we? It takes a little while for patience to grow. The fruits of God's Spirit are an amazing set of qualities. They can be explained by, or they can't be explained by any mathematical formula or equation. It is a spirit, and they become part of our heart, becoming part of us as God's Spirit is in us. The word patience, as we use it in everyday speech, actually stands for several different words found in the original Greek. It's used to describe a godly reaction to a variety of situations. Different words, different usages blend together to produce an overall quality that the Bible simply calls patience. Webster's Dictionary gives this definition to be patient. Definition number 1 is bearing pains or trials calmly or without complaint. Definition 2, manifesting forbearance under the provocation or strain. The New King James and the King James uses the word forbearance. It's often used in this translation. Not hasty is another definition. Steadfast despite opposition, difficulty, or adversity, or able and willing to bear. Put in your notes Colossians 3 and verse 13. Talks about forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. It's the authorized King James Version of Colossians 3:13. I also like that patience. I like that word because it comes from the word, or comes with it comes the word hope.
Let's do turn our Bibles to Romans 5 and verse 3. Romans 5 and verse 3 through 4. I'll read it from the New King James Version. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And not only that, but also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations or trials produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces or brings hope." So perseverance, which in the King James is also translated as patience, brings hope. Tribulation produces patience. Patience produces character. Character produces hope. So you see how patience and perseverance and hope are all tied in together. Paul commends the brethren for their endurance that was inspired by their hope. With the feast coming, I think that certainly points to a lot of hope. I'm starting to get excited for feast. I have been able to manage to get two of the airline tickets that we need. Tim and I are working on our other two tickets this week. Starting to get excited for the hope that the feast pictures. Let's move on to another idea or concept, what we should be doing. Did I give you point number four again? Did I give you point number four? Maybe it's five, maybe it's six. But it's cultivate Christ-like actions and attitudes. Whatever number you're on in your notes, think about cultivate Christ-like actions and attitudes. That's one of our goals. In layman's term, you could say, consider Christ's examples when acting and speaking. Some of us, myself included, may know how to act, but knowing how to speak is the harder portion. Talked a little bit about this under patience. It's the godly reaction under different situations. That is my goal. That is my goal, even when I'm hungry, to have a godly reaction to a various situation. You may say, to have a godly reaction when I'm tired. Or you may say, to have a godly reaction when I'm around my child. Or have a godly reaction around my husband that is a jerk today. Husbands are very seldom jerks, though, isn't that right? It can go both ways, I know. A godly reaction to different situations. At first, it may be retroactive. In other words, after you say something or after you do something, you'll realize, ah, that wasn't very Christ-like, was it? Oops. Those little silly bracelets that you still see. The WWJD, although it's kind of cheesy and not totally understandable to many that wear them, they do warrant some thought into how often do we think about our actions or attitudes being Christ-like. The word in this point, the word cultivate, it's a process. It's not something you just obtain. It's a process of thought that takes time. We want not only our actions to be appropriate and godlike, but we want our thoughts and attitudes that way as well. That is a big request, I know. I know that personally, and that is why I include it in the need for prayer for patience before I gave you that point. I did give those to you in the right order. Patience first, and then the need to cultivate Christ-like actions and attitudes. At first, you may catch yourself after a reaction or a situation, after you say something. Oops, that wasn't very Christ-like. But after some work, we hope that this realization will happen while we say it, perhaps mid-sentence. Again, that's not always an ideal. It comes out and you realize, whoops, how am I going to complete this sentence? Then the real spiritual maturity comes when you think of a Christ-like verbal response or a Christ-like appropriate reaction before you say or do anything. Years ago, there was a guy in the church who was a leader of the church at the time, and you would ask him any question, and he would have this great big pregnant pause before he answered. think it was just the way he did it, but I certainly see some benefit to it. You'd ask him just simple questions. Hey, Mr. So-and-so, how are you today? Fine. What took you so long to answer that? Hey, what do you think the church is going to do? Well, we're going to do this. Anyway, there's a great big pregnant pause afterwards. It would just drive me kind of nuts, and I'd laugh at it, and I'd, you know, put the phone on mute. He's still thinking. Anyway, but there's certainly some wisdom into thinking about it for a few minutes. As we get better, I think some of us might be able to think and come up with a timely response and not one that has a pregnant pause in front of it. But there is some benefit to that. I'm still waiting on the time when this happens every time in my life. I'm still having patience while that goal of mine happens. Galatians 5, of course, summarizes Christ-like behavior. If we are Christ-like, we would have God's Spirit in us. We would be showing, living, and exemplifying the traits of that Spirit in us. Let's read that list, if you don't mind. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 5 and verse 21. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. Actually, we'll start in verses 5 summarizes this Christ-like behavior. I'll then turn the page. Galatians 5, breaking into verse 21. Just as I told you in time past that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You'll notice the list above. I don't want to focus on that, but the list above in verse 20 talks about idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousness, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. That list, what we see going on in the world around us, is not correct, not going to get us into the kingdom of God. So if we are Christ-like, these things, these are the things others will see in us. They will see, there in verse 22, they will see love exemplified. They'll see joy. They'll see peace. They'll see patience. We talked about that already. They'll see kindness. They'll see goodness. They'll see faithfulness. They'll see gentleness. They'll see self-control. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live in this Spirit, let us also walk in this Spirit. So if we are cultivating Christ-like actions and attitudes, verse 26, then we will not be conceited. We will not be provoking or pushing each other's buttons. We will not be envying one another. Brethren, that or those scriptures wraps it up pretty nicely. We should be cultivating Christ-like actions and attitudes. Not all of you have all those problems, but I'm confident that as you're making your list, you will say, I need kindness, or I need gentleness, I need self-control. Some are going to be more important to others, and only you know. So put on your list the ones that matter and are needed to you. Lastly, brethren, as we wrap up today, as we complete our list of what we need to be doing this week, let's read what God wants us to add. You probably know what verse I'm going to. Danielle has a plaque on the wall that she was given to her at winter camp a couple years ago. I know you're busy, and I probably don't appreciate me adding more things for you to do. I do that once in a while to Tammy in the morning. We'll go out to the deck and have coffee. She comes out with her list of things that she wants to do that day. Go food shopping, do the laundry, do whatever. And I will ask her to add a few things to her list. Sometimes that goes over well. Sometimes it doesn't go over too well, because she already has a list long enough. But let me let you add or show you in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5 and see what God is telling us to add. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. One of our last scriptures today, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. and see what God is telling us to add in addition to praying for your housing, praying for your ability to feed your kids. Add this and also do these things. We'll actually back up maybe and read starting verse 5 through 11. It says, be diligent. In other words, work hard to add to your schedule, add to your to-do list this week, add to your faith virtue. In other words, have high moral behavior. That's what virtue is. And to that, add good behavior. Add knowledge. In other words, don't forget to study. To knowledge, add self-control. To self-control, add patience. There's that word. To perseverance, add godliness. What is godliness? Was one of our points. Christ-like actions and attitudes, correct? To godliness, add brotherly kindness. In my house, we always and oftentimes say, be nice. Somebody will say something, it's not a great way of saying it. It's not horrible. It's not great. Of course, when you say something in a manner that could have been better, you oftentimes get a reaction that could have been better. Add brotherly kindness. In other words, be nice. And brotherly kindness, add love. If Christ showed us one thing while on earth, he showed us an example of godly love. That's verse 7. Verse 8. For if these things are yours, in other words, if these things make up Nathan Gines, or these things make up Jerry Rehor, these things make up Gene Maxwell, put your name in there. If these things are yours, you will be blessed. You will be rewarded. In other words, if you are not adding these things to your life on a daily basis, then you have forgotten why you were forgiven and maybe have forgotten why you were called. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be smart and work hard and take your calling seriously. And if you do, your acceptance into the kingdom of God is promised an everlasting life with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is coming. Brethren, as I conclude, I think our alive day should be, or could be, every day, as we have a lot to be thankful for. And of course, we have a lot to add to our daily routines. We've been given an opportunity to escape death and enjoy everlasting life. We've talked a little bit about life, liberty, and happiness. Also, the need to work and pay for our physical needs. Brethren, I hope you realize these things are not all bad, but they should be secondary to our pursuit of acceptance into the God family and our acceptance of His everlasting kingdom.